We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
The New Testament describes the death of Jesus as a stumbling block, something which people find offensive, something over which they will trip and fall, something which will not find universal acceptance. It's true in part because people's expectations are so different, so radically different to the New Testament teaching and the New Testament's description of events and indeed the events of the life and death of Jesus. People expect that when God will arrive, he will arrive in power and glory and conquest and in victory. People have set expectations of kings and of monarchs. It's fairly important when the Queen comes that she has her motor policemen out the front in bikes with the right noise, or even that marvellous piece of anachronism, the police squad going, horse riders going out in front, all with their long poles ready to pick things up on the road. And so she comes with her cavalcade, and we recognise that it is her because it's the third black big car that it's there, and you can pick her out because of all the signs and trappings, and indeed if she just came along driving a Holden, people would tend to feel let down as it's kind of less than a real queen to turn up like that. Now, I don't want to equate crucifixion with driving a Holden, but the idea, it's because I hadn't thought of Volkswagen before I used the Holden illustration, but the idea of how you expect the monarch to come lies behind a lot of why people reject Jesus. See, the Jewish expectation was for a coming Messiah, a coming Christ. He would be not only the ruler of Israel, but the ruler of the whole world. In fact, Israel's empire would be established on him, on the fact that he had arrived and come to not just be the leader of Israel, but to set up the world dominion established on the capital city, Jerusalem. He was to be the Prince of Peace. But the kind of peace that was envisaged was the peace where Israel had victory over all its enemies and established peace all across the world, because no one would fight with it anymore, seeing it had conquered, or rather he had. He was to be the Davidic king. The Jewish expectation of Jesus, of the Messiah anyway, did not allow for an executed Messiah, because he who hung on a tree was under the curse of God. Anyone who was publicly executed like that was not just rejected by the people, but rejected by God. For if he was truly God's servant, God's messenger, God's man for the moment, then would not God rescue him from his terrible fate? Would not God intervene in the affairs and save him and spare him, as so often he had before? Joshua and the day in which the sun stood still, Moses before Pharaoh, Elijah rescued from the terrible King Ahab and his even more wicked wife Jezebel. God rescued Hezekiah when he was bottled up by Sennacherib. God rescued his messenger time and again. Surely if this is the messenger who... surely he will not have God's curse rest upon him. I've been talking to some Muslim friends recently, and it's much the same problem that they have with the crucifixion of Jesus. The Quran, on nearly everybody's interpretation of it, teaches that Jesus wasn't crucified at all, that it was all a mistake that the Jews were confused about, that somebody like Jesus was crucified. But Jesus himself wasn't crucified. His double was. Because God could not allow his holy prophet to be executed. It was all right for his double. That didn't matter to him much. But to the holy prophet, it cannot be. For within Islam and the teaching of Quran, Jesus was a great prophet. For them, a prophet of Allah. And the prophet of Allah is one that God would rescue, is one that God would save, it was one that God would strengthen to overcome, but it could never be one that God would allow the wicked to destroy, to kill. And so God raptured him out of the situation and put somebody else in. The innocent died on behalf of Jesus. That's quite a twist, isn't it? One of the earliest references that we have to Christianity outside of the scriptures is a graffito. We've done our Trivial Pursuits. We know that the singular of graffiti is graffito. Hands up all those who knew it before they looked at Trivial Pursuit questions and answers. One semi-honest person. Thank you. Now, one graffito has a man being crucified, and beside this man that is being crucified is another man holding up his hands, worshipping him. And the one that is being crucified has the head of a donkey. And the writing underneath it says that Alexander, I think it's the name Alexander, is worshipping his god. What a silly idea. To worship a man who's been crucified. How fitting that his head should be the head of a donkey. In fact, you wonder that the man who's doing the worshipping shouldn't have a head like a donkey also. If that is what you think is worth worshipping, a man crucified. It's a stumbling block for many people to think that this one could in some way be God. For still today, people expect God to come in power. God to come with the power that can be seen and felt and experienced, some kind of tangible expression of him that will overwhelm us. Miracles taking place, healings taking place, strange phenomena that cannot be explained. That would give us this sense of God's presence. A string of meetings I know of recently which had been advertising at least 15 miracles take place every meeting. I don't know why God can't go for a score below 15, but he apparently always goes for at least 15. You come to this meeting, you will see in your pre-presence, you could even experience miracles taking place right before your very eyes. And if you have these miracles, then you will know. Of course you won't. You won't know that it's not all done by mirrors. You won't know that it's not a setup. You won't know that it's Uri Geller bending his fork yet again by the sleight of hand. You won't know anything. But there's that sense that if it's going to be God we're going to deal with, then it's going to be something like that. But as I sat there, suddenly I was elevated off my chair. And I looked down and I was 3 feet off the ground. I said, this must be God. Marvellous, you see. This is happening. If we could just do some kind of power like that. But the power of God in the New Testament, and there is a power of God in the New Testament, the power of God in the New Testament is the word of the cross. That's what the New Testament says. That God's message about crucifixion is the very power of God. For in his execution, he overcame our enemies, Satan, sin, death, ourselves. And in the proclamation of this execution, we hear about God, we can understand about God, we can come to know God. And knowing him, we can be reborn. We can go through a whole new birth that will change our eternal destiny. And changing that will change the very character of the way in which we live in this world now. The whole of life will take on a completely, utterly new and different meaning, purpose and direction. Here is the power of God that transforms individuals and transforms societies down the track as well. The power of God lies in the foolishness of talking about a man's execution. For here in this man's execution are forgiveness and love and values and justice and marriage and purpose and meaning. Much of Mark's presentation of Jesus is about his identification as the Christ. We still get ourselves a little confused with this word Christ, which we tend to think of as his surname. I'm Mr. P. Jensen, he was Mr. J. Christ. And by the end of the New Testament period, the word is coming almost to be like a name, so commonly is it associated with Jesus. But in fact, it's a title. It's a job description. It is the title, the Messiah, the King. And from the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been identified as the Messiah, or a similar equal identification, the Son of God. We'll do a couple of canters through Mark's Gospel tonight, so if you'd like to turn back to chapter 1, verse 1, good revision for those who are enjoying the prayer and Bible group studies that are on this year. They have been great. It's been nice to have Cole back with us, who's written up those studies. I hope you're enjoying them. If you're not, don't tell me. Tell Cole. But they've been marvellous in terms of getting us back looking at our Bibles very carefully, haven't they? Mark chapter 1, verse 1. You, the reader, and Mark, the writer, share the information that the beginning of the Gospel is about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Right from the beginning, we know that piece of information from Mark's conclusion. But Jesus knows it from near the beginning too, because look down to verse 11. A voice, this is at the baptism of Jesus, a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." And the phrase, "You are my Son, whom I love," comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. Which is what God says to the Christ, the Messiah, the King of the world. It is one of the chief phrases, and that's why back in verse 1 you see it, Son of God, Christ, Son of God. It's one of the chief phrases by which you know the Messiah. He is to be called the Son of God. Throughout chapters 1 to 8 of Mark's Gospel, Jesus keeps posing the question, "Who do you think I am?" Not explicitly always, but by his actions. Look, for example, at chapter 1, verse 27. He's just driven out an evil spirit out of a man in the synagogue at Capernaum. And the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What's this? A new teaching." And with authority, he even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. And news spread about him throughout the whole region of Galilee. See, what is this? That's the character of what Jesus does. He keeps on posing for you the problem, the question, who is this? What is this? What's going on here? What's taking place? Come across to chapter 2, where you see the paralytic let down through the roof. Remember that story? Verse 7, Jesus has just said, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." Verse 7, some of the teachers of the law are sitting there thinking to themselves, 6, 7, why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does this bloke think he is? Going around saying to people, "Your sins are forgiven." What right has he got to say your sins are forgiven? You ponder it for a moment, you see. I mean, what right have I got to be able to do a thing like that? I look down here and I see Graham. I say, "Okay, Graham, your sins are forgiven, mate. That's right." You think, well, that's marvellous for Graham. Doesn't he feel better now? He knows his sins are forgiven. Philip says his sins are forgiven. He must be. Who does Philip think he is? That's absurd, isn't it? What right has he got to go around forgiving sins of other people? See the problem? Jesus doesn't see it as a problem. He says to the paralytic, "Get up, go home." Which is easier? To say, "Get up and go home," or to forgive sins? Well, down verse 12, after the man's got up, look, he got up and took his mat and walked out in full view of them all, and this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "Well, we've never seen anything like this," and we haven't, have we? Here's an extraordinary thing taking place. And every action of Jesus in these early chapters has this same astonishing, amazing, overwhelming effect upon people. They're scratching their heads and saying, "Who is he? What is it? What's happening? How can this be?" I won't trace them all through. You come across to chapter 7 and you'll see at 7:37, he's healed a man who is both deaf and mute. And he commanded the people not to tell anybody about it in verse 36. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. Of course, you see these kinds of things happening. You can't keep the news down on this one. 37, people were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak, which is, wittingly or unwittingly, the words of Isaiah 35 about the Messiah. Could it possibly be the Messiah? Who is this person who is doing these enormous things? The turning point comes, of course, in chapter 8, when Jesus asks his disciples in verse 27, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others one of the prophets." "But you," he says, "what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And for the first time, he is identified as the Christ. "You are the Christ," Peter answered. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. The first half of the Gospel of Mark is all about this identification. Jesus comes into the scene doing the things the Christ will do, doing the things that is only right for God to be doing the things of establishing the kingdom of God on earth, but not saying who he is, waiting for the crowds, waiting for the disciples in particular, to be able to say, "We know who you are the Christ, the Messiah." That message is confirmed for the disciples in the next chapter, when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain and the voice comes from heaven once more, just like the voice at the baptism. And the voice comes in chapter 9, verse 7, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." God twice identifies Jesus as this person. And Peter, later in his life, writing to some Christian friends, records how it wasn't a myth, wasn't cleverly devised fables. He said, "I was there on the mountain. I heard the voice give the testimony that this is the Christ." But even though the identification is made in chapter 8, it's not until the passage we looked at last week in chapter 14 that Jesus comes out publicly and says it. Chapter 14, verse 60. The high priest stood up and before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Majesty, of the Mighty One, and coming on the clouds of heaven." Here is Jesus, identifying himself as the Messiah, as the Christ, saying, "I am," in the fullest, most blown out Old Testament set of quotations and allusions available. "I am" is the way in which God speaks about himself. "The Son of Man" is the one who comes in Daniel 7 to rule the world. "The one who sits at God's right hand" is Psalm 110. "The Messiah," David's greater son, to whom God places everything in subjection under his feet. By catching up Old Testament allusions, Jesus is saying, "I am the Christ," in the fullest, complete sense that you could possibly expect and beyond it. And then you see why he couldn't say it back in chapter 1. The high priest tore his clothes, 63. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asks. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. See, Jesus can't come into the countryside saying, "I am God." He can't come into the countryside saying, "I am the Christ who rules the universe." Because it wouldn't be believed. It wouldn't be understood. How would it be believed? How would it be understood? What would people do? But they'd kill him immediately. Before he'd gathered the disciples, before he'd taught them anything about his messiahship, before he'd taught them anything about the meaning of his death. No, he can't say that. By going around acting as the Messiah, he can keep posing the question, could this be the one? Is this the one, or do we look for another? Is this the Christ? You are the Christ, aren't you? He could pose the question and draw the response from the people. But it's not till he wants to die, not that he wants to, as we saw last week, but he knows the time has come, that he makes the profession of who he is. And so now all know that at least he is claiming to be the Messiah, not in fact the Messiah. But Jesus is the Messiah who is to suffer, the Christ who is to suffer. And that is the twist to the story. You see, that is the point the disciples didn't understand at chapter 8. Although it's even further back than that, it's back in chapter 1. So come back and we'll do another canter through again. Chapter 1. I mean, when we started Mark's Gospel last year sometime, we did a lot of cantering through looking ahead. When we hit chapter 8, we then looked both ways, and now we're coming up towards the end. You're going to have to go back to pull all the pieces together again, to hold it together, because I suspect you're not supposed to read this over 18 months. You're supposed to do it in one hit. We do it over 18 months in church, week by week, churning it through. But Mark's Gospel only takes you a short time, 45 minutes, an hour and a half, something in that vicinity, doesn't it, to read it all the way through. And that's a worthwhile thing to do. But let's do a quick canter back. Back in chapter 1, verse 11. At his baptism, God says, that voice from heaven, "You are my son whom I love." That's Psalm 2, verse 7. But added on to it is, "With you I am well pleased," which is Psalm 42, verse 1. If you've got a footnote, cross-reference Bible, you'll see that down in your footnotes or cross-references, that's picked up. Psalm 42 refers not to the Messiah, but to the one who comes as the suffering servant, who is to be beaten and bullied, who is to be rejected and scorned, and who is ultimately to be executed with the criminals, even though he's innocent. It's hard to work out from chapter 1 who heard the voice. Whether it was only Jesus or John the Baptist and the others around about heard the voice. It's hard to work that out, isn't it? But at least Jesus heard the voice. At least Jesus was conscious from the beginning that he was to be the Messiah and the suffering servant. Before Jesus, before the New Testament, those two figures hadn't been put together. Why should they? Such a strange and peculiar imagery. The suffering servant who is to be executed. That doesn't sound anything like the conquering king who is to rule the universe. The one who is to be despised doesn't sound like the one who is to be welcomed as the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Not much more is said of this suffering. There are some little hints, like Jesus talking about the bridegroom being taken away in chapter 2 and so on. Not much more is said about it until the disciples recognise who Jesus is in chapter 8. It was almost as if it was a little time indicator for Jesus. He was to keep on acting as the Messiah until the disciples said, "You're the Messiah." And then he is to pull aside with the disciples and teach them about his sufferings. Chapters 1 to 8 is all about the kingdom of God coming. It's all about who is Jesus who does these things. Chapters 9 to 16 is all about why has Jesus come and what is his suffering got to do with it. And his ministry tends to be a ministry to the disciples, privately, smaller. But as soon as he's identified as the Christ in chapter 8, verse 29, he starts telling them about his suffering in 8:30. Come back to the chapter 8 section. Chapter 8, 29. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And then he began, notice that verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. See, Peter couldn't accept the idea that this one whom he's identified as the ruler of the world is the one who's going to be crucified, going to be killed, going to be rejected by the elders, killed. But Jesus over and again teaches Peter this. Chapter 9, verse 31. 9:31. Though they left that place, 30, and passed through Galilee, Jesus didn't want They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because, 31, he was teaching his disciples and he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him and after 3 days he will rise. They didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. See, I've just signed up with this man who is going to conquer the world. And you know what he's telling me? He's going to be killed. That makes sense. It's taken me 8 chapters to work out that he's the bloke who's going to conquer the world. Little wonder, it's a bit confusing when he keeps on saying he's going to be killed. And I don't ask him because it's a bit strange. He's very adamant on it. Chapter 10, verse 32, they were going on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who were followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise. Very peculiar. The disciples, though, they're arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Well, we've got the king. When he comes in his kingly power, am I going to get the Treasury, or will I get the Minister of Foreign Affairs, or, you know, what's my portfolio going to be? Will I be able to sit on the right hand, or will I get a left hand seat? What's my position? And so Jesus says to them in verse 43, pick it up in 42, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Because, here it comes, 45, because even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said, I haven't come so that I might have. I've come to serve. I've come to give, not so that I might have. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. Over and again then you see Jesus predicting his death, telling them what is about to happen to him. Chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. Chapter 12. Keep the papers rustling as you move through your pages there. Keep your eye on the Bible. Not your fries. You ready? Chapter 12, he's told the story about the tenants who don't want to pay their taxes to the owner of their vineyard. And in the story, you see that each one of the tenants is bashed up and beaten. In verse 5, he sent still another one and they killed whom they killed. And he sent many others and some they beat and others they killed. And he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him at last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done it. It's marvellous in our eyes. Then they looked away to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. They were afraid of the crowds, so they left him and went away. They understood that they were the tenants in the parable. But who was the son? The one and only who was to be rejected and to be killed. See, Jesus understood what was happening. And he was teaching it, and he was implying it. Chapter 14, verse 18. Chapter 14, verse 18. In the Last Supper. What is the Last Supper about if it's not about his death? While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me who is eating with me. And they're all sad and saying, no, not I, etc. And he gives them the bread and the wine, and he talks about his body and he talks about his blood being poured out. And then in 14:27 he says, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He not only knows he's going to die, but he knows he's going to die at the striking of God. That he is actually going to die under the hand of God. And so he goes out to pray, as we saw last week. And he knows in verse 41, returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go, here comes my betrayer. Jesus knows of his death. He keeps foretelling it. And if the Muslim wants to take Jesus as a prophet, why is it that they will not listen to his prophecies? For he prophesied over and again that he was to die. It's because they find the idea of the prophet of God dying totally unacceptable, as did the Jew, as ultimately does the Australian. Even the death of John the Baptist, Jesus pointed up in chapter 9, verses 12 to 13, even the death of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, was a forerunner of his death. It indicated and pointed to Jesus' death. I won't deal on that one. You'll have to go back to the tape to hear the sermon to work out what that's about, or you'll come to it in prayer and Bible group studies. And so the judicial decision and action takes place in chapter 14, and Jesus was not surprised by it. The judge's decision of chapter 14, verse 64, is as he would have expected it, condemned to death. The disciples, of course, Peter, they were surprised because they hadn't listened to what Jesus had prophesied, because they hadn't understood the Old Testament scriptures as to what was going to happen to the Messiah. They were surprised, but we shouldn't have been, and they shouldn't have been. For the course of events were set in motion. The Jews themselves couldn't do it. They didn't have the legal power, so they took him to the Romans, that the Romans would do their dirty work for them. Now, it's in the context of the Roman court and the Roman execution that Jesus finally is identified publicly by others as the King, as the Christ, as the Messiah. Jesus is brought before Pilate early on the morning, and we've reached chapter 15. "Are you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. This is the charge that has been brought. The King of the Jews. The high priest says it in the Jewish fashion. Are you the Christ? But that's a meaningless thing for the Roman emperor. He doesn't know what this Christ word's all about. He asks it in the Roman fashion. Are you the King of the Jews? It's a very political hot potato to call yourself a king when you're living in an empire ruled by Caesar. If he is the King of the Jews, he is a revolutionary. It's a dangerous thing to be saying. Pilate crucifies Jesus as the King of the Jews. That is his description of him, and it's with irony and joy that he does it. Look at verse 9. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Or again, in verse 12 he says, "What then shall I do with you, with the one called the King of the Jews?" How Pilate will have enjoyed that irony. He knew that it was envy, the tall poppy syndrome. It was envy that had led the Jews to accuse Jesus. Verse 11 tells us that. He knew their envy. And he enjoyed their embarrassment. King of the Jews? Yes, that would be the King of the Jews, isn't it? That's the best kind of king the Jew could ever come up with. A no-hoper who's standing there without an army, without any royal robes, without anything for him. That's just like the Jewish king. "What do you want me to do with your king?" he is saying. He's enjoying himself enormously because it is so ludicrous that this man could be in any shape or fashion a king. He knows the man's innocent of the charge because there's nothing in this world that looked less like a king. He couldn't possibly imagine that this is a king. And that is just an absolute absurdity. I mean, I've seen kings, I've seen procurators, I've seen rulers, I've seen governors, and this bloke's a carpenter. There's no way you're going to mistake him for a king. "What do you want me to do with your king?" "He's your king." Oh, Pilate enjoys the whole idea. He, in fact, releases an insurrectionist Barabbas. There are many insurrections in Judea in the first century. It was politically dynamite, as indeed it is today. The nature of the politics have shifted a little bit, of course, but it was politically dynamite. The Jews were always a cantankerous, difficult people to rule over. I mean, most people just believed in power. The Romans had it, they didn't. They would want more of it, but that was it. But the Jews, they actually had a philosophy of life. They had a moral code and a law, and they saw it as divinely inspired. And you couldn't just treat them like all the other peoples of the ancient world, because they had a capacity for fighting back which defied logic. It was just irrational. And so insurrection after insurrection came, and there was always these rumours that the King of the Jews was coming, the King of the Jews was coming, this one and that one. And several messianic movements arose in the first century, of which Jesus is only one. Happens to be the true one, but he was only one of several. Barabbas was a person caught up in an insurrection. He was as guilty as sin of insurrection. And so what do? We let go the insurrectionist in order to kill the one who clearly couldn't be in an insurrection. I mean, if this is the Jewish insurrection, Rome has nothing to fear. Or has it? Pilate's actions are all full of irony, and great joy comes in expressing Jesus as the king. The soldiers do the same in their testimony in verses 17 to 20. It's been anticipated by the Jewish guards back in 1465, where they blindfold him and spit on him and say, "Prophesy." But now it's the kingship that is really emphasised in chapter 15, verses 17 to 20. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they begin to say, call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" See the fun the soldiers are having? This is the Jewish king. They can't stand the Jews. Stupid, silly people that they've been stuck out on the end of the empire, away from all the great things of Rome, to look after these bunch of uncivilised, uncouth people. You can imagine the kind of racial, you can imagine the kind of social disgust that they had. It's not very hard to perceive, is it? And here is their king. Well, let's give their king a right royal time. I don't think that we should emphasise, I'm sure we should not emphasise, the physical nature of the suffering, for the passage doesn't. The thorns may just be reeds. Oh, they hit him, they buffeted him, they knocked him around. But not much is played by Mark. No graphic details of the blood pouring out, the bruises welling up. It's not like that. It's just like an old-fashioned movie. You know, somewhere around about the 60s, somebody discovered that when you showed violence in the movies in slow motion, it had greater impact and effect upon you. And so you actually could, each time something really dramatic, something really gory took place, you slowed the motion of the film right down so that you could watch the blood spurt out slowly. Whereas previous to that, you just, you know, the old John Wayne Western, bang, he hit him, he fell down, and it all happened so quick you didn't even notice that it happened, because basically it never did. Now, Mark writes like an old movie, not like a new one. There's no lingering on the gories, because the gories are not really what counts. He lingers on the fact that it's as king that he is being crucified. It's as king that he is being sent up and ridiculed and mocked. It is as king that he is being charged. It is as king that he is being condemned. That's where the emphasis lies, and the soldier's testimony, the mocking declaration and worship, is a marvellous one, because they're calling out, "Hail King," that is, "Long live the King whom we're about to kill. Long live the King who's in our hands for execution." It's mockery. And so over his head, the sign with the charge is placed. His crime was that he was the King of the Jews. That was the crime of Jesus. He wasn't killed because he was caught stealing or murdering. He wasn't killed because he was plundering. He was killed because he was the King of the Jews. You can understand why it's recorded in the other Gospels that the chief priest came along and said, "Please change the sign. Change it to, he said he was King of the Jews." And you can see why Pilate wouldn't change it. Oh no, I am killing him because he is the King of the Jews. If he just said it, I wouldn't care. But the fact that he is why he is being executed. This will tell you what I think of the Jews. This is what I tell you, what will tell you what I think of the king of the Jews. He was killed as the king of the Jews. But the Jews themselves joined in the mockery in verse 32. Those who passed by hurled insult at him, 29, shaking their heads and saying, "So you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, some of the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him heaped insults as well. The Christ, the King of Israel, this one who claims such things, this Christ, "Come on, give us the demonstration of your kingly power. Pop off the cross. Aren't you going around saving the world, saving the nations, saving people? You're all the king who saves, okay? Have a gash at saving now. Save yourself. This one who's going to conquer the temple, rip it down, bring it up again in 3 days. Give this a try. Just get off the cross. It's taken us 80 years to build a temple, or about 60 at this stage of the game. Years to build a temple. You think you can do it in 3 days? Save yourself. Save yourself. Don't save others. Save yourself. Ah, the irony again, isn't it? For what is he doing? He is saving others by not saving himself. You see the double meaning that comes out? They've got it exactly right. He cannot save himself and save others. To save others means that he will not save himself. And they're saying, "You want to save others? Well, save yourself. Show us you can save, and we'll believe in you." What garbage. Of course they won't. And finally, in verse 39, the climax of the gospel really comes with the soldier. From here on in, the story is really just, in a sense, mop-up operation. The denouement flows on. But verse 39 is the great testimony of someone who says it without irony, without sarcasm, without disbelief, without political put-up, the centurion. Presumably Roman, and therefore presumably ignorant of the fact that the phrase Son of God means more than just godly, it means Messiah. He saw the way Jesus died, and he said, "Truly this man, surely this man was the Son of God." He may, you see, as a Roman Gentile, just mean, because this is all the phrase would mean to a Roman Gentile, "Surely this man was innocent." A remorse that would be unusual for a Roman soldier, but not impossible. But of course, to the Christian and the Jew, the declaration that this man was the Son of God has much deeper and more profound meaning. For that means that God's judgment back at the baptism and at the transfiguration is correct. This one is Psalm 2, verse 7. This one is God's ruler of the universe. This is the Messiah. And to the place at which Jesus was recognized as the Messiah, publicly, not privately by disciples, but publicly, and is in his death. And the first one to do it was a pagan, the man who actually killed him. Throughout his life, people failed to recognise Jesus. They failed to acknowledge him. There were just a few, his disciples, who caught a glimpse of him and were able to say, "You are the Christ." But now, in his death, over and again, he is identified in hatred, in envy, in irony, in spite, in mockery, in taunting, and in ignorance. He is recognized. And we read throughout this chapter what we've been wanting to read in every other chapter but never find, but we read over and again in this chapter, the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, the Son of God, the King of the Jews. Jesus is the Christ who suffers. Jesus is the King who comes to save others. Jesus is the King who comes to be rejected. Jesus is the King to die. The centre of Christianity is not Christmas, but Easter. When you come to that great Christmas pageant and you look inside the crib, you must not see the baby, but the gallows. For he was born to be executed. The whole reason for which he arrived was not to give us a sentimental increase in our sales at the end of the year. It's not to provide for us that kind of thing. It's not to make us feel gooey and warm about babies and sing carols about snow falling gently on Bondi Beach. That's not what Christianity is about. Either in its religiously accurate sense, a baby was born, or in its crass, commercialised sentimentality sense. It's not what it's about either way. For a baby was born in order to be executed as a man some 30 years later. The centre of Christianity is the cross. For the Jesus of history who challenges us today is the Jesus who died to be king, who died because he was the king, who died to establish his kingdom, who died for us, to pay the penalty for us, to ransom us as captives. The Son of Man doesn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, liberating us from our sinfulness, our guilt, from our oppressor, and from death, and from evil. He comes to pay for all those things. We're going to run back over those things very carefully next week, because we're going to be looking at this cry of Jesus about his God-forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 34, which will highlight the meaning and understanding of why he is dying, how his dying is a ransom, how his dying is a liberation from sin and from guilt and from evil and from death. But we have here in the chapter as a whole a Republican coronation. Republicans, of course, don't believe in monarchy, whatever else is the case. I'm not talking about Republicans as opposed to Democrats in the American sense, but Republicans in the sense of the Australian Republicans, who want to do away with the British monarchy and any monarchy and have Australia run by a presidency, not a monarchy. Republicans do not believe in monarchy. Therefore, they do not believe in coronation. And so the Republican form of coronation is called assassination. That was the kind of coronation Jesus enjoyed. This is when Jesus became king, when he was rejected and killed, because people did not want him to be king over them. That's why they're doing it. That's why they do it in every age and generation. That's why some of us here do it. We don't want somebody else, namely Jesus, to run our lives, to be ruler over us. Why? We want the government to be the government of the people, not the government of the monarch. The people, by the way, could be defined more accurately as me. I want to run my life. I want the greatest love of all to be love for self. That is the greatest love of all, isn't it? Love for self. Not this man who dies for me. I don't want that to be the greatest love of all. I want to run my life my way. You see, I'm a Republican. I don't want a king. I want to be president. And so, face to face with Jesus, what will I do? but join the crowd and shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Join the soldiers and drive the nails into the hand. Because Jesus comes as the king, and he assures us that he will be, that you and I will be answerable to him. He won't go away somewhere and just quietly run his own little empire. Because he says, "I am the ruler of the universe forever." That kind of king. Whether you accept my kingship or reject my kingship, I'm your king. The Republican can't allow Jesus to exist. He must strike out. And yet it is the coronation, because the person that we killed became king through his death. Because by his death, he paid the penalty for you and me, and he established the people of God. He opened up for us the kingdom of God, for our sin, which kept us out of relationship with God, is paid for, and we enter in as a new people. It's by his death he saves us. We are like the captives in the hijacking who need release. But how can we get it unless the ransom is paid? And he in himself pays the ransom. By his death we are liberated. Liberated to live under his kingship. So here is the conundrum that faces us in the person of Christ. Faces us as the king. The death does it to us every time. If you reject Jesus as being king over you, you share in his execution. If you accept Jesus as being king over you, you share in his execution. The first group don't want him, so kill him. The second group want him because they killed him. It's extraordinary, isn't it? That one man died 2,000 years ago, and therefore people all over the world call him the king. But the very nature of his claims are such that every person is faced with the same conundrum. Am I going to reject him as king or accept him as king? Either way, his crucifixion is central. For if I reject him, I want him dead. If I accept him, it's because he died. Do you want to ask questions or make comments about what's been said so far in this section? Was Satan tempting Jesus in the last minutes in his crucifixion? Yes, I believe he was. I believe he was in the very words and ideas that were being called upon to save yourself, come down from the cross, save yourself, is exactly the same words as idea was being said in terms of turn the stones into bread or jump down from the pinnacle and then we'll believe in you. If people saw the great miracle, they'd believe in you. So there was always the alternative. He could have come off the cross, except he was God, and therefore he couldn't come off the cross. Isn't that brilliant, you see? Because he is God, he has the power to climb right down off the cross before he dies. Because he is God, he has the character that is concerned to save people, and so he would never do it. The kind of thing we'll be looking at next week. The cross of Jesus is full of those conundrums. Well, I'll be around at coffee time. It's not really the kind of passage to question much. The questions actually don't come from you to me in this passage. Questions run the other way, don't they? They run from this passage to you. You see, in what sense is Jesus the one you want crucified? Do you want him crucified because you don't want him running your life? Or do you want him crucified because you do want him running your life? We all want him crucified one way or the other. For if you don't want him as king, you'll have to kill him because he is the king. And if you do want him as king, you've got to take him as the crucified one because he died to establish his rule over you. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son coming into this world. We thank and praise you that he established your kingdom on earth, breaking the power and cycle of evil and death that we have all been born into, loving us so much as to lay down his life for us. We do thank you and praise you for this, that in his being the suffering servant, he was the Messiah. In his death, he brought life. In his execution, he established your kingdom. We do pray, Father, for those of us who are still struggling with who runs our life. We pray that the truth of the death of Jesus may strike home that power that it has for those of us who acknowledge Jesus, that we might know the transforming power of your message of the crucifixion, of the cross, that finding in Jesus our King, we might have life and forgiveness, eternity and a meaningful existence here, that through this message we may be born again of you and know your power in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're one who doesn't know Jesus is your King and knows that you need to and want to, then do ask a Christian friend about it. Pick up that book that Phil mentioned to us earlier called A Fresh Start, which is up here on the bookstall, A Fresh Start, because that's what it's about. Or if you don't know any Christian and you're not a reader, come and talk to me and I'll introduce you to some people who could be helpful to you, or talk to you about it myself if we can. But do make that change. More importantly, come next week. For in next week we'll be looking just at that little verse this time about my God, why have you forsaken me? And you'll find out what it was that Jesus was doing for you at that moment in which he established his kingdom. If you're a Christian and you've got friends who don't know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, then I'd encourage you that next week really is a very appropriate time to bring them along to hear about that. We may even offer some opportunity for people to become Christians and to find help in becoming Christian during the meeting next week when we look at that verse in Mark chapter 15.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.